Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 810. As we've been doing, we are first going to read from chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. As they stand as the heading for all of the sections here that have followed, we've been reading the last few months, and then skip down to our text in verses 38 and following. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Give ear. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. Give us grace to love your word, to love what you have revealed in it, that we may not be only hearers of the word, but doers of it, and that this would be to your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I've gotten to learn new being a married man is the way that there are different standards that exist between people in a home. So as there's something that is called on to be clean in the house, and I have one standard and my wife has another standard. Or there's something that we want to do for fun, and there's one standard of fun that might exist for Latham or for my wife, and then one that exists for me. Now, one place where this should not be the case is when it comes to what is good and what is right inside the house. What is the standard of what is good and right? Well, God's word, particularly his law. That is the standard that the Lord has given us for how we are to conduct ourselves in the Christian life and in all of life. And this standard is not only relegated to the home. This standard is given for all of life and all of its spheres. It's a standard in how we conduct business. It's the standard for how societies are to be run. How is it that we know what is good? If we are left to our own devices, we're left to just what we like, what we think is good, then we are in a morass of subjectivity, of relativity, where one person thinks one thing, another person thinks one thing, and there's no way to judge between them. But if we have the standard of God's word and his law, then we can know what is truly good and what is truly right. And this is important for us to remember as we come to this passage, even as we read months ago and I read again just in the Bible reading here, concerning the law, particularly as we come to our passage here, because there are many misunderstandings of how to understand Christ's comment concerning the law in verse 38. But if we remember what's been going on in this section here, Christ, who has come as the King of the kingdom of heaven to establish the reign of the kingdom of heaven in the life of his people, in the life of his church preeminently, but that that reign may extend to the ends of the earth, has been telling us what the people of the kingdom of heaven are like and what it is that we are to do, how we are to obey the law in that kingdom. He is giving us his standard for how we are to walk. And this standard is in conformity to the law, is the one who has not come to abolish the law, but has come to fulfill it, to bring it into its own, into its fullness. And we see this then applied now to the subject of retaliation and of mercy. And so what I want you to understand and to learn from the passage this morning is that Christians must reflect the mercy of the law by forsaking retaliation. Christians must reflect the mercy of the law by forsaking retaliation. We want to first look at how the law, as quoted here in verse 38, is just, then how Christ's examples reveal the heart of the law, and then finally look at how knowing these truths then enables us to live justly and to live mercifully. So first let's consider how the law is just as we look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then we have, as Christ has been doing in all of these examples in the previous verses, his contrast, but I say to you. Now this discussion in verse 38 is what is commonly called, and here's some theological language for you in Latin, which I know you all love, the lex talionis. Essentially the law of equal recompense, of equal punishment. This is something that is found in God's law. He lists it for us in numerous places. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. We see this principle enshrined in the law, and the way that this is often understood, and indeed that we see from the context of this passage here, the Pharisees and the scribes tending to misunderstand this law is that they viewed it as being something that spoke of personal vengeance. Somebody does something to you, you strike back in equal kind and make sure that they get what's coming for them. You get even with what someone has done to you. Indeed, Christ's examples illustrate that this is exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, because all of his examples are against personal retaliation in this way. And when people talk about it often and they bring up eye for eye or tooth for tooth, you'll hear quippy saying, like, kind of like, well, if you keep doing an eye for an eye, eventually everybody ends up blind. And, well, yes, but we also recognize that if we are enacting an eye for an eye in personal retaliation, we are abusing and misusing the law. God in no way is calling for personal retaliation on our parts in this law. Rather, the proper use of this is concerning the way that civil courts are called to adjudicate cases that happen. When somebody steals something, when somebody injures somebody else, and this case is brought to court, this is to be the law that governs how recompense is to be made when this has occurred. The judges are not to punish over harshly so that somebody commits a bodily injury or steals something and the death penalty comes upon them. That's an excessive punishment for what has been done. Rather, they are to punish in like manner, but also, not only does it prevent the law from being overly harsh, it also ensures that the person who has been wronged, insofar as the law is able to do this, receives back what has been taken from them. They're being made whole before the law. So this law is given that authorities, judges in particular, would be able to punish proportionally, not according to whim, but they are neither too harsh nor too lenient, and that the one who has been wronged is the one who is receiving back what they have lost, that they may be made whole. Also, a misunderstanding that we need to deal with, I've alluded to it already, but this law is not simply about personal injury. It's not as though, well, this only has to do when somebody actually physically harms you. This is a principle that governs the entirety of the law. When somebody steals, then, as God says in other parts of his law, how is it to be restored to them? Well, according to to what they have had stolen, with then a little bit extra for the fact that what was rightfully theirs was taken from them, they did not have access to what was theirs for a time, and so that which is restored in addition is making up for that time that they did not have it. But this principle is throughout the law, equal punishment. And this then justly ensures that the legal penalty is no more and no less than what is warranted. This is the point of the law. So when we have those who are looking at this and think that Christ is somehow trying to say, well, you've heard eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but that's not important anymore. That's not at all what he is saying. Again, as he has been throughout, even when he's quoting the law, he is correcting a misinterpretation of the law that was present for the people in the time and showing them the true meaning of the law that he has actually quoted. And so we cannot look at this and think somehow that God's law is in any way mistaken or wrong. God's law is good, it is wise, it is freeing, it is just. This is the testimony of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Where the psalmist we see continually talks about loving the law of the Lord and meditating upon that law day and night. James calls the law of freedom. Paul talks about the law being that which is good. And John calls us to love in accordance with the law as well. So the law is given not only as a standard of Christian conduct, is not only how we are to conduct ourselves personally or within the church, but it is also given as the standard for all moral judgments of all people in every sphere. This is something that Paul teaches us concerning the law in Romans chapter 2. There, beginning in verse 12, he discusses all people being judged by the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. So even when they don't know the law, God's law is in effect, is at work among the Gentiles, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The law is the standard. That is what is written on our hearts, being made in the image of God. We have the law written on our hearts. We know what is right and wrong. We know that we are to be in subjection to God in all of our lives, that all morality ultimately rests with Him. Perhaps, hopefully not, but we have to deal with perhaps some objections. One might be thinking that I'm making too much in favor of the law, that we are not under law, we are under grace, and that we should not give this much emphasis to the law, but simply focus on the gospel. And while the New Testament does warn us against making the law a means of our justification, praise be to God that we are not saved by following the law. We are saved because Christ himself has followed the law, and by faith we trust in him and are justified, made right before him. But then also we are empowered by the Holy Spirit that he has given us to walk in accordance with the law that he has given us. Nowhere do the Scriptures cast off the law as the standard of our conduct. We are called to walk in accordance with the law. All peoples are called to walk in accordance with the law. So when we think about the issue, what standard governs our conduct in every sphere? Again, we come back to God's law, which is just, which is equal, which is right. So the law given here is just and is given for the good of all peoples. But as we come to point number two, how Christ's example reveals the heart of the law, we see him building upon this as he discusses how we should view this law, beginning in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. How then should we understand the relation of what Jesus says here to what he has quoted in the law? But we have here three examples that are sandwiched by two broader commandments. And in all three of these examples, we have somebody who is being lawfully abusive. What they are doing is something that, according to the law of the land, in one case even according to God's law, would seem to be something that the law doesn't have an answer for. They're abusing what is there, and they're going to get away with it because they're acting within the letter of the law. It seems in all of these cases that the law has failed to actually enact justice for the one who has been wronged. And yet, Christ is counseling that therefore, knowing the lex talionis, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle, does not then entitle us to strike back, to get even, to reply in kind. Jesus forbids revenge, and he demonstrates that mercy is at the heart of the law. What is mercy? Mercy, particularly as we see it exemplified in relationship to God's law and most preeminently shown for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is taking upon oneself, paying the price for someone else's sin yourself. And so in this case, we have those who have wronged us, who have sinned against us, from whom we could rightfully desire to have back what has been taken from us. But instead, we are called to mercy, to taking the loss ourselves for the good of the other person. And Christ builds this out as he looks at, as he explains in these verses. First, he gives us the first principle, where he tells us, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, this principle is not calling us to simply be a doormat, to allow all manner of abuse upon us. We're going to look at that in a little more detail, but we want to highlight that here. This is not just simply allow anything at all to happen to you and be happy with what happens. However, the point here is not simply just don't resist. Rather, the word resist there is the idea. Do not set yourself against, and do not retaliate in kind. It is specifically forbidding this retaliation in kind to what has been done to you. That is specifically what is in view when Christ gives this principle. And then he builds on this by giving us three examples which imply the eye for eye, tooth for tooth in a non-intuitive way. He is applying it in the inverse. So for example, we have turn the other cheek. Someone slaps you on the cheek. You don't then slap them on their cheek, but you offer your second cheek. So it's still an equal payment, only you're paying on both ends. Similarly, you have your tunic taken from you. You're not then going to sue and take their tunic back. You're offering them your cloak. Or you're taken 1 mile, forced to go 1 mile, rather than trying to force them to go in a like manner, you go a second mile. So there's still this equal principle that Christ is bringing to the fore, but he's putting it all on one side of the ledger in mercy. So let's look at these particular examples specifically and gain some insight from them. First, turning the other cheek. This one has a clear connection to what we see in the passage. If anyone, you know, strikes you and injures you so that your eye is plucked out, so that you lose a tooth, this is the kind of idea in the lex talionis. But The law seems to fall short when it comes to slapping one on the cheek. That technically isn't covered under the letter of the law. There's no lasting injury that's been done. Your cheek stings. And so there's no provision within the law for the person to have a punishment brought against them by the civil magistrate in the courts of law. And so again, here's the temptation. Somebody slapped you, likely the idea here being a great insult, and you want to get even. You want to do something that the law is not going to do on your behalf. It seems like they would be able to get away with it, but instead, Christ counsels turning the other cheek, not slapping theirs. The second example, we have an abusive lawsuit. Again, this is according to the law. In this example, the person who is that we're put in the shoes of, someone is coming against us with a lawsuit where we owe them, we're in debt to them. They rightfully have the right to come after us for not having paid our debt, but the law does not provide for taking somebody to have nothing left, even their clothing. And that's the idea here. It's not simply, oh, the person's suing them specifically for their tunic. The idea here is the person has nothing else. This is a poor person, utterly destitute, and all they have are the clothes on their back. And this person, according to the law, supposedly, although it violates the idea of the law, Exodus 22, we're going to look at in a second, actually forbids this kind of thing. But since the letter of the law doesn't speak about this, they're trying to use the law in order to take the clothing off of this person's back. But this does violate the spirit of the law in Exodus 22. The Lord forbids the taking of a man's clothing, particularly his cloak, in situations like this. Beginning in verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, so there's a debt, and this is the pledge to them that they're going to pay it back, so they have something of theirs. Nonetheless, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the idea is, even if you're taking it in pledge, you have to give it back. You can't hold it forever. You have to make sure that they have it for what they need. How much more, then, in the case of you're actually trying to exact the debt, you're trying to take the cloak from them for forever? That's not what the law calls for. But nonetheless, if you have an unjust judge who is presiding over the law and is just reading the letter of the law and allows this to happen, then you can be out of even the clothing off of your back, and there would be no recompense for you. The law would seem to have failed you. And yet, even in this circumstance, what does Christ say again? Offer him your cloak as well. Then the third example is if one is compelling you to go an extra mile. In particular, here we have an example of a governmental official who is using their power and authority to compel this. This is something that Roman soldiers technically had the right to do in that day and age. They would come and they could ask somebody not simply to go with them a mile, that's one example among them, but they could essentially say, well, your labor or your goods are needed for the sake of the empire and commandeer them for their own purposes, at least for a time. And what could you do? This was the law of the Roman Empire, even if it was abusive, and oftentimes it was abused, where a soldier would simply, not because they had any real need of anything, but simply because they wanted to exert their authority over somebody who could not resist them, would do it. So we have governmental overreach affecting our lives, and yet, even then, rather than seeking to strike back, called to go the extra mile. And then Christ rounds out his discussion with the second principle, which speaks to our attitude in these situations and in general. He tells us that we are to give to the one who asks. We are to be generous in the case. We learn from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, where Christ is speaking about these same types of things. The one who is asking, the one who we are giving to, is one who is asking us wrongfully, who is seeking to take advantage of us in doing this. And even here, we see that this is what Christ is speaking of, telling us to give generously, and showing us that we are, even in these circumstances, to be generous of heart. Psalm 37, verse 21, gives us a hint about this. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Even when we know that this person may not be completely on the level. But also, if we think about it in the context of these ones who have sinned against us, who are asking us for these things, who are seeking them by the law in many cases, what paradoxically Christ is applying this to is telling us that we are to view even our persecutors, even those who wrongly seem to come against us, as objects of our charity. To give generously even in these cases. This is the antithesis of the abuse of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that we are prone to do, where we are prone to seek personal retaliation. Christ is in effect saying, if you're going to take the law into your own hands, then do it by being generous in the other way, not by abusing it in this way. It is giving without thought of what we get in return, rather than seeking to make ourselves whole because we view that the law has failed. Now, why does Christ give this commandment? How do we make sense of it? For it seems so counterintuitive to what we know, what we have heard in other cases, but we see and get a little help from Paul in his epistle to the Romans, where he speaks similarly concerning these things and is not using the illustrations that Christ is, but is speaking rather plainly. So in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, Paul likewise says this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Now here in particular, he gets to it. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So what's Christ getting at here in these in this discussion concerning retaliation? Well, God's law is just because God is just. Retaliation is not just because we're not just. We are corrupt. If we're seeking to retaliate, we have all manner of, usually anger, all manner of seeking our own way, seeking our own good, and we're, even if we're trying and claiming that we're trying to do eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we're not really likely to stop there. God has given his law so that justice may be enacted, not that we would take the law into our own hand. But also we see that love and mercy are at the heart of law keeping. Love for God and love for our neighbor is the basis of the law. This is Old Testament and New Testament. If you're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which a lot of times we don't like to look at because there's a whole bunch of laws, but if you look throughout it and are reading and are paying attention, time and again we see at the heart of all that God is commanding, you shall love the Lord. Your heart shall be given over to these things. He is calling us to love in the law. Preeminently for him, but also for our neighbor. And this is why then when we come to the New Testament and Christ is asked, what is the great commandment of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We also see that mercy is provided for in the law. This is plain from the fact that there are sacrifices given in the law. So yes, when we transgress against the law of God, it's not simply that God brings the punishments of the law upon us, but he actually, in the law, provides a means for us to be restored, for him to show mercy to us, that we would not fall under his wrath and condemnation. So also, even in the civil laws that he gives to his people, there are provisions, in some cases, there are exceptions to this, but in some cases where, most cases, not just some, in most cases where the person who has been wronged has the right to forgive the wrong of the person who has wronged them. They're not forced to go to court against them and seek the full punishment of the law against the person who has wronged them. But rather, they can forgive. And God is repeatedly called merciful, God is repeatedly called gracious in being faithful to his covenant and in his law throughout the scriptures. Within that context, he is known as the gracious one, the merciful one, even as he is also faithful and just. And so the law calls for mercy between different people, even when it comes to those who have sinned against one another. And the principle here is that the heart that is set upon vengeance is at odds with God's law. From beginning to end, if love is at the heart of the law, personal vengeance is the antithesis of that. We are not seeking our neighbor's good. We are not seeking the glory of God. We are seeking our own end. So the one who loves the law would rather suffer loss for the sake of others than get even for his own sake. But also, if we think about this, this puts us in a very vulnerable position. It's hard when somebody wrongs you to be willing to take the loss yourself and not seek to be made whole, to get even with them in those cases. But this law then is also helping to teach us to cast ourselves upon God. Even as we read from Paul, we are to trust to the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Because we live under God's law, we recognize that God, who is the perfect and just judge, does not allow anyone to ultimately get away with anything. He will bring every action of every person who has ever lived into perfect judgment at the last day. And so we can rest knowing that even if the law falls short in making us whole the way we would like and the way even we are entitled to have, to be made whole, God will, by that same law, judge righteously and make all things whole when he returns in judgment. But also he hears and he acts in accordance with those who call upon him, even as we read at the end of Exodus 22 concerning that law for the person's cloak when it's taken in pledge. What does it say at the end? If you do oppress that person that way and they call out to me, I will hear and I will act on their behalf. So we trust ourselves to the Lord, who will bring about perfect, righteous justice according to that same law. And of course, Christ shows himself to be the perfect embodiment of all that he has said here. This is testified for us even before we come to the Gospels, when we look in the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 50, one of the servant songs, which are passages that speak of the servant of the Lord, who is clearly the Messiah. In chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, we see this idea in particular being spoken of concerning the servant of the Lord, where there it says, the servant speaking in the first person, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Our Lord never, ever set himself in retaliation to those who abused him, to those who came against him. But he always trusted himself to the righteous judgment of God. In the Passion, when Christ is about to go to the cross, we see, even relating to the particular examples that are given here, he himself is slapped on the cheek. And he stands and allows them to slap the other. He has his clothing taken from him to the point where it's even being gambled for by the soldiers who have crucified him. And he is compelled to go and carry his own cross to the place of his execution by those governmental authorities who have wrongfully and sinfully condemned him to death as a lawbreaker when he broke no law. And yet he did not revile, but he gave himself to the point of taking the punishment of all of our transgressions upon himself, even crying out from the cross, "Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do." By the standard of God's law, Jesus Christ showed perfect mercy. So then, how does knowing these truths enable us to live justly and mercifully in this world? The one thing we want to discuss and deal with first off, wanting everything that we have said so far to stand, we also need to recognize and deal with a potential objection. Are these verses forbidding us from standing up against all sin? No, it is not. As we discussed earlier, this is not about simply being a doormat and allowing all manner of abuse to happen. If it was, Christ's own words when he calls us to church discipline, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, he doesn't say turn the other cheek there. To go to confront him with his sin, that he may repent, that he may turn and be restored. Also, his actions against the Pharisees, even when he is not retaliating, but nonetheless he is rebuking, he is not simply allowing abuse to be showered upon him, but he comes back against them. If Christ's words here were forbidding any action to be taken against sin, then Christ himself would have been sinful in what he commands and what he does in his own ministry. Rather, the point here is that when we do respond, we are not doing so from fear that we are not going to get even, that we're not going to get what we believe that we deserve and perhaps rightfully do deserve. But we are rather responding from a willingness to lose it all for the glory of our God and for the good of our neighbor. We are secure in that God, in that the glory of God and the... Sorry, I'm misreading it. We are secure in that we can endure the loss of all that we have because in Christ we truly do have all that we need. He will make us whole. He will sustain us. Whether it's in taking us from this life or providing for us in adverse circumstances in this life, nonetheless, we can endure with that true faith. But the standard of the law and of the gospel is key here too. And neither the law or the gospel does God spare the one who unrepentantly continues in sin? The idea is not this person sins against you and now give them ample opportunity to sin time and again and again and again and again with no repentance, with no recompense coming. We must confront them for their sakes, for God's glory, and for others, for the good of others. The one who is going to continue in unfaithfulness, the one who is going to continue seeking to abuse the law or go against the law, whatever it is, who is going to continue in sin, if we know this to be the case, then in this case, we are seeking to call them to the truth, even going so far as to seek the law against them. This is particularly what Paul speaks of when he talks about disputes within the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There he tells us not to go to court against a brother. The idea being, we're all Christians, we're all seeking to follow the law of God, we should be able to adjudicate these things within ourselves. But the implication is, if you have somebody who is maliciously coming against you for evil reasons, who does not belong to Christ, who wants to continue in sin, then yes, you have the right to use the law for your own purposes. And Paul himself does this in the case of the unbelieving Jews and in the case of the Romans when he is called, sought to be brought forth and executed before the law. He uses the law to his advantage in order to be delivered. And he calls upon rulers, he calls upon the Jews to turn from their false ways, to recognize the injustice that has been done, that they may turn in faith. So Christ's words here are not meant to be blanketed, to be used in every single situation. If someone can sin against you, let them do it. The idea is about our heart being a merciful heart, even to those who sin against us, even to those who do abuse us. But if we're looking at somebody who truly is seeking to persevere in sin, then yes, for their sakes, for God's sakes, for the sakes of all those who they might also abuse, let us confront them in their sin and even use the law to call them to account. But we do not retaliate in kind, no matter the situation. And so if we look at this principle then, where does it start? It has to start with us, if we are to see this realized in our world. Does your parenting reflect the goodness of God's law and its mercy? There are many different ways that people try to parent and bring about discipline, but you are in violation of God's law if you are beating your child within an inch of their life over spilled milk. The punishment must fit the crime, and particularly when it's a sin against us as parents, we again have the right to show mercy in these cases. Not that discipline is wrong. It obviously isn't. It would also be a violation of the law if your child continues in a way of sin and you refuse to bring any discipline whatsoever. But we are seeking to make the punishment fit the crime as God has called us so to do. In doing business, do we reflect the goodness and righteousness of God's law? Are we seeking to be true and faithful in our business dealings, even when others are seeking to circumvent their agreements that they've made with us or the law themselves? In every sphere of our lives, are we seeking to be ones who are merciful, who are seeking to live justly and mercifully before the eyes of all people in the sight of our God? Or are we looking out for our own interests? Are we seeking to get our cut of the pie because there is no justice, perfect justice, in this world? We must be a people governed by the mercy of the law than by the justice of the law. If we would see that righteousness expand further. But also, we should desire to see it expand further in the law of God, particularly in this principle, as this principle is undergirding the law of God throughout. We then have the answers to the issues of our day: social justice, what it is to have equity before the law, equity in the law. God has shown us what a just, loving, and merciful society looks like because the law reflects His righteous character. This is why He calls us to be holy as He is holy, even at the end of the passage here, to be perfect as He is perfect. In following the law, in obedience to the law, we are imaging God, who is the perfect impression of the law, and is calling us to walk in this way because we are exemplifying His righteousness when we walk in the law. And Christ, the perfect image of God's righteousness, did so, showed Himself to be the perfect image by keeping the law through and through, perfectly obeying it from beginning to end. Therefore, we cannot, in any of these discussions, be cowed, be intimidated by ungodly standards, as though somebody has a theory of what justice is and says it with a very loud voice and is pushing forth for it in the society, and think, oh, well, that's strong. We have to let them have their say. Nor can we be simply influenced by anybody who's willing to quote one Bible verse here or there and say, therefore, in light of this one verse, this is what justice looks like. We must seek to have the whole law applied in submission to Christ for His glory, that the world may know that He is the one who rules over all. He is the King of Kings, the ruler of the nations of the earth. And then this comes to a head, then, in the Great Commission. When Christ, who has told us heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one iota, not one jot of the law shall pass away, and He equates that later then also in another gospel with His own words. He says much the same: heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. Well, then when we come to the Great Commission and Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, therefore go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That all that He has commanded that they are called to learn and obey includes the just law of God for the good of every society into which it is brought. We teach and obey the word. We teach and obey the law, which is part of that word. And this law then is given as the righteous standard for all people, as we have seen. The Old Testament testifies to us that part of the great glory of the ministry of the Messiah is that He is going to cause the law to go forth to every nation on this earth, that they may all be judged in righteousness and faithfulness. So, again, from the prophet Isaiah, though this is throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets as well, but two examples from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Or even, again, another servant song in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, when He will bring forth justice for truth, the coastland shall wait for His law. And Christ is bringing forth the law, the justice and righteousness of the law to all the earth unto the end, that the law would be the rule, not only for us here in this age, but the fact that Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly and is sanctifying us in his image to be those who live according to the righteousness of the law, that we would be governed as a people of the law made in the image of God for all eternity. So that we will be a people truly in the age to come who have no other God that we would possibly want to worship. That we would perfectly worship God according to his commandments and not any other, never taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, but truly giving ourselves to right eternal Sabbath keeping with him forever in the age to come. So that we honor those who are above us, God preeminently, but also those whom God has given great positions even in the age to come and crowned with his glory, not wrongfully seeking to harm any other, being faithful to our eternal spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to one another, not seeking the goods of any other, and not speaking falsely against any other, but always desiring and being content with that which God has given and seeking the good and glory of our neighbor, so that truly we will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves perfectly in the age to come. That is what it is to live according to the law. And we will do so perfectly. In justice and in mercy. And so we've seen from the passage this morning that Christians must reflect the mercy of the law by forsaking retaliation. And so we can cry out with the psalmist that we love the law because we love the God of the law who is reflected in it, and that his love enables us to keep it. And Christ is bringing that law to the whole earth. So may Christ reign by his law in our church, in our families, in our city, in our county, in our state, in our nation, and indeed in the whole world. And may he make us a people zealous for good works, zealous for his righteousness, to fill the whole earth with his holiness, with his justice, and yes, with his mercy and with his truth. That it may be known by all, that it may govern all. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed make us lovers of your law, those who are shaped by what we find in it, and touched by the mercy that you have revealed in it. That we would be those who would seek not to turn to the left or the right. That we would neither ignore what you have said, nor push it beyond what you have called it to be or to do. But that we in every sphere would be faithful. And Lord, we know that we cannot be this in ourselves. But we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit, conforming us more and more to that image, and that you would not only work this in us, but that you would work this in all your people, and that the proclamation of the goodness and kingdom and might and glory of God, but also the forgiveness that is in Christ, would reach the ends of the earth, that all peoples may come to true and saving faith, and having been transformed by your Spirit, walk in your law for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name.